5, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that we're in your presence. Thank you that you've allowed us to come to your throne room. We thank you for the blood of Jesus that covers us, that cleanses us. And God, as we spend time in your word, we ask that you would be glorified, that your name would be honored, and that our lives would be changed. That as we read and as we hear, that we would become doers. Things we're struggling with, holding on to, that we would let go of them during this service. Lord, you know where each and every one of us are at this morning. We give you our attention, we give you our hearts, and we ask that you would pour out your Spirit. Please set me aside and give me grace and strength in teaching your word. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Two Sundays ago in our study of 1 Thessalonians, we left off in chapter 4 with the rapture of the church. Paul's discussing the rapture of the church. The intent for the rapture of the church is that Christians, believers, the church in Thessalonica would be comforted and be encouraged of the coming of the Lord. As we get into chapter 5 this morning, there's three breaks, three sections. The first is from verse 1 to verse 11, and it's the discussion of the day of the Lord. And then from verse 12 to verse 22 are various exhortations that God's going to challenge us with. And then from verse 23 to verse 28 is the blessing, the final admonition that Paul gives of this letter and of this chapter. So let's jump right in into verse 1 of chapter 5. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. Paul spent a short amount of time with this church, but during that time, he communicated to them the rapture, the coming of the Lord, the day of the Lord, and the times and the seasons that would be signs to the Lord's coming. To where now, as he writes back to them, he says, I have no need to write to you because they've already been informed about it. When it comes to the coming of the Lord, the day of the Lord, we don't know the day or the hour. If anyone says to you, well, Christ is going to come back at this day, at this time, they don't know. They're lying. Because the Father says that no one knows the day or the hour, not even Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ doesn't know the day or the hour. But God gives us times, and he gives us a season where we start to understand we're living in the last days. The bulk, the majority of these times are given in Matthew chapter 24, but there's also other sections of Scripture that cover it. A couple of these signs, one is the rebirth of the nation of Israel. Matthew 24, Jesus gives us in parable form that when you see the birth of the fig tree speaking of Israel, the blossoming of the fig tree, that you know that you're living in a time looking forward to the coming of Jesus Christ. That took place in May of 1948. And that's an indication that we should be looking for the coming of the Lord. There's many commentaries and Bible teachers that lived before May of 1948 that said, keep your eye on Israel, because when they become a nation again, that's a sign of the coming of the Lord. Another sign that we see is in Revelation that there's going to be a mark. It's called the mark of the beast that's given to those that reject Christ, and they won't be able to buy or sell or do any kind of business without it. Somewhere in this mark, there's going to be 666. And we now can imagine, we can anticipate and see how all business could be kept on a chip, on a mark that's placed on the hand or in the forehead. Generations past could not comprehend a cashless society, but we think of all of the information that is contained on a credit card or a debit card or all of the things that we do online, and so many security advantages that would come from having a mark, the 666, and being able to do all of your business transactions. So we are to be aware of the times and the seasons as we look for the coming of the Lord, but no one knows the day or the hour. In verse 2, For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so also comes as a thief in the night. The day of the Lord is a phrase that's used throughout Scripture. In the Old Testament, it speaks of both blessing and of God's judgment, of God's wrath. When we look at the day of the Lord in 1 Thessalonians, chapter 4 talked about the church being caught up. As I think about the day of the Lord, I see it not just as one day, but a period of time. A period of time that begins with a blessing, and the blessing is that the church is caught up, that the church is raptured. Then immediately God's wrath is poured out, his judgment upon Christ-rejecting nations. That tribulation, that seven-year period ends with Christ's return and Christ setting up his reign, his millennial reign for 1,000 years. But this day of the Lord, this period of time, the conclusion of all events, it comes as a thief in the night. For those that don't know Christ as their Savior, they won't be anticipating, they won't be watching for Christ's return. And as we go through this chapter, we'll see that it's to be different for us, that we are to be watching and anticipating the coming of the Lord. But for those that don't know the Lord, it's going to come as a thief in the night. The judgment will surprise them. Now, if you're prepared for a thief, you may not be at home when they come, or better yet, you may be prepared with your shotgun. But you don't know when they're going to come. It's a surprise. And this is the idea with the day of the Lord for the unbeliever. At verse 3, for when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. There's a paradox here, a seeming conflict, because when we look at the signs of the times in Matthew 24, things are getting bad. There's earthquakes, there's famine, the love of many wax cold. But then we read here that the world's going to be saying peace and safety at the coming of the Lord. But both are true, because though things will get bad, the world will continue to say, it's all good, bro. It's okay, peace and safety. There's no problems. Things are going to continue as they always were. So this is the attitude and the mentality of the world. The unbeliever is, hey, there's peace and safety. There's no such thing as the judgment of God. But then there's going to be sudden destruction. And the illustration is a woman who is in birth and labor pains, that there's signs, there's things pointing to the fact that the baby's going to be born, but she doesn't know exactly when that child is going to be born. But when labor begins, there's nothing you can do to stop it. Some of you ladies were saying, I tried. I really tried. I wanted to stop the whole process. But you're in it. And there's only one direction to go. And that's for that child to come into this world. And that's the way it's going to be with the judgment of God. Is it's going to come suddenly. It's going to come quickly. And then once the world is in it, there's nothing that they can do to escape it. In verse 4, but you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should not overtake you as a thief. This is the theme for the chapter, is that we're not in darkness, so that we should be different than the world. And the first thing that makes us different is this day of the Lord, the rapture of the church, God judging the world. It shouldn't take us by surprise, because we are watching, we are anticipating, we are looking for the coming of the Lord. Now, the illustration of this is in a Jewish wedding in the time, biblical times, Paul's time. The bride would have to be perpetually ready for her wedding day. It wasn't planned out saying, well, this summer we're going to be married. But the man, the future husband, the groom, he would be preparing a place, preparing a home. And many times it would be with his parents. He would be doing addition to his parents' house. Poor couple. What a way to start off, you know? Let's move in with the in-laws. When the father thought that the addition was complete, then he would say to his son, go get your bride. Now, ladies, how would you like that? Because I've seen you prepare for weddings. You'd have to be perpetually beautiful. I mean, the hair would have to just be just right, because he could come today. The nails, the dress, everything would have to be ready and prepared. And see, that's the message to us, the church, is we're the bride of Christ, and God wants us to be ready. He wants us to be living our lives in a pure way, that if Christ were to come back today, that we'd be ready to meet him. We would be ready to greet him. So verse 5, you are sons of the light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. So because we're children of the light and we're not children of darkness, we see some ways that we can walk in the light. And the first is to not be asleep. This is a different Greek word that's used in chapter 4. We see in chapter 4 that Paul used the word sleep, but in the Greek, it referred to those who are dead, those who are dead in Christ. This speaks of a sleep that refers to a spiritual drowsiness, a spiritual fog. And God's message to us as children of the light, living in the last days, looking for Christ's return, is wake up. Wake up. That's God's message to the church of Colorado Springs. That's God's message to us this morning at Rocky Mountain Calvary. We don't have the time. We don't have the opportunity to be in a spiritual fog. We can't be asleep spiritually. God says, wake up. Charles Spurgeon, a preacher of the past, put it this way. It's like a doctor who has the medicine to a plague that has broken out in a whole entire town, but he's asleep. He's asleep. He's not doing his job. He's not sharing the cure that could be given to all of this city that's dying from this plague. And that's us. God's saying, wake up. Don't be asleep. At the coming of the Lord, we don't want to be asleep. We don't want to be in this place of having spiritual drowsiness, of being in a spiritual fog. The next instruction is that we would watch as others do, but let us watch. This is the answer to spiritual drowsiness. This is the answer to that spiritual fog, is it begins with watching. Watching. What are we watching for? The coming of the Lord. He could come today. We're also watching our hearts. We're monitoring where our hearts are at. Am I in love with Jesus Christ today? And we're also watching for opportunities. We're looking for those opportunities as we go about our lives and we do our business. We're looking for a chance to share the love of Jesus Christ. The last instruction in verse 6 is to be sober. And obviously, sober is to not be under the influence. In verse 7, it does touch not being drunk with wine. But I also think that this is a metaphor, and it's symbolic of the fact as we as Christians should not be under the influence of the world. That the world is constantly trying to influence us to where we are asleep spiritually. To where we're not doing our job spiritually. Last night, I was reading in Judges. Amber and I like to read before we go to bed at night, and we're reading about Gideon. So my message is growing as the weekend is going on. So if you came Sunday, you know, Saturday night, missed this. But we're reading about Gideon last night before we go to bed. And I'd forgotten about this section. I know pastors shouldn't do that, but I did. And Gideon, after this tremendous victory, where God reduces him down to 300 men, miraculous, he goes to the soldiers and he says, you know what? I want some of the spoil. I want an earring, one earring from each and every one of you. Lays out this blanket and gets a huge pile of spoil. Then he makes it into an ephod, and it becomes a stumbling block for Gideon, for his family, and for all of Israel. And I look and I go, Gideon, man, you blew it. What happened? Here, God did this victory, and it's so clear that only God can do it. But here's Gideon thinking that he's got something to do with it, and he's saying, I deserve some of the spoil. I deserve some of the kickback. And what happened to Gideon? He wasn't being sober. He became under the influence of the world. He got greedy. He got the love of money. And how easy it is for us to have the influence of the world intoxicate us. So then we're sleepy and we're drowsy. In verse 7, for those who sleep, sleep at night. And those who get drunk are drunk at night. This again is the encouragement to walk in the light. And there's things that happen in darkness. And yes, that happen at night and getting drunk. And God doesn't want us drunk, intoxicated with alcohol, because he wants us watching and waiting for his return. In verse 8, but let those who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love as a helmet, the hope of salvation. So part of being sober Part of being watchful is we want to have God's armor. This is a parallel passage to Ephesians chapter 6. The armor is described here with the breastplate and the helmet. The breastplate would be used to protect the vital organs of a soldier, and primarily the heart. And as Christians, we need our heart to be protected. Out of the heart flows the issues of life. So God wants us to have a breastplate. And the breastplate is faith. When Satan throws the fiery darts at us, we want to have faith in trusting God and believing that God is bigger than the attack of the enemy. When we fail and when we sin, to have faith that the blood of Jesus forgives us and cleanses us from all unrighteousness, the breastplate of faith. But we also need the breastplate of love. The breastplate of love, oftentimes, how does the enemy attack us? By getting us to look down upon other believers, to judge them, to come against them. And God says, no, I want you to walk in a different way. I want you to have love. And love is going to be a protection to our heart. But then there's the helmet. The helmet's so important. It protects the brain. And as Christians, we need our minds to be protected. And it is the hope of salvation. Now, many times when we talk about hope, it's almost like a wish or a whim, like, I hope the Giants win next Sunday in Super Bowl. Amen? It's a long shot. It's a wish. It's a whim. They're going against the Goliath of football. It's a hope. But when it comes to a biblical hope, our hope is a constant expectation of coming good. So as we go through this life, no matter what the situation or the circumstance is this morning, we can have hope of salvation, that God's going to save us. And verse 9, for God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 9, we see the balance of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, which as I study scripture, both are true. Because here in verse 9, it says, for God did not appoint us to wrath. Salvation is God's work. God chooses us. Yes, he does predestine us. And then in verse 9, it says, but to obtain salvation. How do we obtain salvation? It's not through works. It's not through being a good person. It's not through going to church. But it's through faith in Jesus Christ, choosing to receive what God has done for us, believing in the sacrifice of Christ. The message in verse 9 is that God hasn't appointed us to wrath. In context, we're talking about two things, the eternal separation from God, and also this day of the Lord, this judgment that comes upon the world. And Paul writes, God hasn't appointed us unto wrath because Jesus is our substitute. He's taken the wrath for us, in verse 10, who died for us, that whether we wake or we sleep, we should live together with him. Christ took the place for us, who died for us. So we're saved from our sins eternally, saved from the wrath of God to come. In Revelations, at the end of chapter 6, the tribulation is described as the wrath of the Lamb. The hope, the message of chapter 4 and 5 in 1 Thessalonians is that we should live together with him. You ever get homesick for heaven? Just get to that place where you're like, God, I'm ready. I'm excited. Can't wait to be with you. And God just continually brings us back to this place of saying we're going to live together with him. Verse 11, therefore comfort each other and edify one another just as you are doing. So the church is doing this there in Thessalonica. They're comforting, coming alongside each other, and they're also building each other up. But Paul encourages them to do this even more. And as we come into church week after week or go to small groups, interact with believers through the week, is we want to be about this business of comforting and edifying. May it not just be about us coming in and us singing and us receiving the word, but also having an outward focus of who in this room, who in the foyer, in the cafe is struggling and hurting, and maybe taking the opportunity to come alongside and encourage and say, you know what, we're going to forever be with the Lord. And you may say, I don't know them, it's awkward. Well, you know them in Christ. And take that opportunity to encourage them and to love them. What I find interesting about verse 11 is Paul doesn't say, comfort yourself. He says, go find someone else to comfort. And a lot of times when we start looking to comfort someone else, then we ourselves are comforted. We find ourselves saying, you know, what I'm declaring is true. And oftentimes, we find someone who's a lot worse off than we are, and we go, you know what, I don't have it as bad as I thought I did when I came in this morning. So comfort and edify each other. Verse 12 brings us into this next section, and it's a variety of exhortations that are given. Verse 12, and we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. In the second half of the text, I'm going to refer to several times an experience that I had this week that really touched me, and it fits in with our text. And on Thursday, I had the opportunity to go to a retreat here in town over at Glen Erie with pastors in our community. And I got to tell you, we've got some wonderful, powerful pastors in our community. And we're just a church that's part of the larger church, the body of Christ. And it takes a variety of churches and a variety of pastors to reach a variety of personalities. But what made this time so meaningful and so unique was the setting. When we get together, we have one retreat a year, and we get together at a luncheon twice a year. And the pastors that share have to share a point of pain, and how in that point of pain, they've seen God's glory in a greater way. Now, that's a tough topic. And it very quickly causes pride and competition to just go whoosh, right out of the room, because you're sharing your heart with one another. And as I heard some of these pastors share, it really broke my heart to hear of some of the things that happen in churches in regards to what we're going to read in verses 12 and verse 13. Because what we read in verse 12 and verse 13 is the perspective that we're to have to the leaders that God sets up in the churches. Not just this church, but the churches that he sets up, whether it be in Colorado Springs or throughout the world. And what takes place is that there's pastors that are, the churches try to force them out. There's a group that comes against the pastor. They're backbiting against the church leadership. And that's not the desire that God has for church. That's not the way that God wants church to go. So let's look at verse 12. First, it says, recognize those who labor among you. So understand the position that God has put the elders of the church in. But what's the responsibility to the pastors, to the elders? They're to labor and among you. So the congregation gives this position over, but then the responsibility for the pastors is that they're laboring, that they're working, that they're not lazy, that they're delivering the word, they're praying, they're giving love, and they're giving care. And what to recognize specifically and are over you in the Lord. Now, this isn't any idea of superiority or putting pastors up on a pedestal, because that's not God's heart at all. And every pastor, including this one, we're human, we're sinful, we make mistakes. It's not an issue of superiority, but it's understanding the leadership structure that God has set up. Similar to the family, where the husband is called to be the head of the home, he's called to lead. And as we've talked before, that doesn't make the wife inferior. And we look at the Trinity where Jesus submits to the Father, but yet they're equal. So throw this idea of superiority out of your mind, but understand that God has put this pastor into this place. And the pastors of the community, and myself included, we're going to have to give an account to God. And James tells us as pastors that we're going to come under a stricter judgment as teachers. So when I get to heaven, there's going to be another judgment for me. And I take that very humbly and very sober as teaching God's word and being an example. So it's understanding that position, and then the pastors are to admonish you. And I think this is where the breakdown is, because we don't have room for this in our modern day church. Because as we have relationship in church, there's times in a church body where the pastors of the church have to admonish. That's their job. That's what God calls them to do. And then someone in the church goes, who are you to be admonishing me? Who are you to be challenging me? What are you saying, that you're better than me? And then they go out of that conversation with the pastor, talk to their family and friends, they talk to their family and friends, and then you've got 30 or 40 people that are disgruntled with the church. They either move on to a next church and take that with them, or they stay and start to spread that throughout the church. And that's where you start to see some of the pain that the pastors are in the community. Can you do me a favor? And that is, when People come into this body, which is perfectly okay, from other churches. Or God calls you to go to another church body. You're not breaking any rules. You know, you didn't sign up for life, you know. It's not like if you come in the doors, we're never going to let you out. Go where God's leading you. And you may be called here for a season. You may be called to go somewhere else. Someone may be called here from another church. But if someone comes into this body and they're disgruntled and they're upset with their church leadership, would you just look them in the eye and kindly and lovingly say, you know what, we love them over at that church and we appreciate that pastor and we are praying for them and we're excited that you're here. And you may say, well, I don't know that pastor. Who cares? They're laboring in the community. They love Jesus Christ. And we see that God has placed them in that position. And they're teaching God's word. And they love the lost. And all of a sudden, it just takes the steam right out of it. And if God calls you to go another place, and maybe there's disagreements here that they can't be worked out after they've tried to be, then go in the peace of the Lord. But don't take that and then place that in the next fellowship. And the best thing would be to work it out before you go, because most likely you'll find those same things at the next church. And this is how God wants his body to work. In verse 13, and esteem them very highly in the love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. I'd like to encourage you and thank you for your heart for this pastoral staff. And I say this sincerely, it's a real joy to pastor here at Rocky Mountain Calvary. And I've been able to in a variety of settings as the youth pastor and as a senior pastor. And I speak for the whole pastoral staff is you're very loving, you're very supportive, and you're very encouraging. And we appreciate that. And we're so, so thankful for that. So let's look at the next exhortation in verse 14. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. Unruly speaks of those who are out of ranks. That's literally what it means. And it ties along with verses 12 and 13. If that is the case, then warn them. Then comfort the faint-hearted. Faint-hearted is those who are discouraged. There's a lack of courage. There's a timidity that's in their heart. There's a defeat about them. And as we have that faint-hearted and we intertwine with other believers, that's not the time for us to say, pull yourself up by your bootstraps. What's wrong with you? Don't you know the promises of God? I'm tired of your crying. No, that's not what God wants us to do. He wants us to weep with those who weep and comfort the faint-hearted. And then we're to uphold the weak, which means we're to undergird. We're to support those who are weak and then be patient with all, everyone. The unruly, the weak, the faint-hearted. And verse 15, see that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all. Oh, come on, God. Can't we do just a little bit of evil for evil? Is God really saying if someone hurts me, I can't hurt them? If someone punches me that I can't punch them, God's saying, yes, don't render evil for evil. And sometimes when we think that we would like to live in a revenge society, an Old Testament covenant where God says an eye for an eye, let's just think that through for just a moment. Let's say I hurt you. That means you get to hurt me. And then let's say, you know, 2 weeks down the road, you hurt me. Then that means I get to hurt you. What happens before long? Is we're all bloodied and beaten. And though at first it feels like, you know what? I want to take revenge. Really? Do I want the people that I've hurt and I've offended, that I've committed evil against, to take revenge on me? No. And we start to understand that there's a better way, and it's not returning evil for evil. We look to the cross of Jesus Christ. I committed evil against God with my sin. With my sin, I've spit on his face. I've rejected Jesus Christ. But in that moment, God didn't pour out judgment upon me. He gave me his grace. He lavished me with his forgiveness. He demonstrated his love towards me while I was yet a sinner. Maybe you're hurt this morning by a believer or an unbeliever, and you've been mowing over in your mind for some time, sweet revenge. And even coming into the sanctuary, it's on your mind and in your heart. Choose to let it go. Say, I'm not going to render evil for evil, but I'm going to consider and pursue what's good for both yourself and for all. It's never good for us to take revenge. We may think it's good, but it's going to come back on us. So it's good for us and it's good for all for us to not seek revenge. In verse 16, rejoice always. All of the energy that we're putting into revenge, if we let go of revenge, just think about how much energy we have to rejoice. So these commands tie together. Rejoice always. And this is constant, no matter what is going on. That's the command, always, every day, every moment of every day, to rejoice. What's constant in our lives is God's presence, that he'll never leave us, that he'll never forsake us, that he's given us eternal life. Verse 17 is pray without ceasing. As we start rejoicing, we begin praying. Praying without ceasing is unbroken communion with God, where we spend time with him and it's so sweet, we don't want to leave his presence. And God is always with us, and sometimes we're not aware. We're not aware of his presence. Many times we're not. This command of praying without ceasing teaches us a lot about prayer. First, it teaches us that the voice is not essential, that we can pray without speaking audibly. If we're going to pray without ceasing, it's not going to work to always stop and speak audibly. We think of Nehemiah in the Old Testament as he's the king's cupbearer. And his opportunity to bring his petition for Jerusalem before the king, he cries out to God. I think that was a silent prayer. That was a flare prayer. Just throwing it up to God, praying without ceasing. So the voice is not essential. The posture is not of primary importance. If we're going to pray without ceasing, that means we can pray sitting down, standing up, kneeling, driving in the car, as long as our eyes are not closed. Did you know you can pray with your eyes open? It's okay. I don't know where we got that. I understand why we do it, because in a room like this, we're all quite distracting, aren't we? We could people watch the whole service. So when it comes to prayer, a lot of times we like to close our eyes and focus on God. I think it's been said that a Sunday school teacher came up with the idea of having us fold our hands and close our eyes, right? So the kids don't mess with each other. Close your eyes, open them. It doesn't matter. It's constant communion with God. It's praying without ceasing. And time is not of particular importance or place. It doesn't matter where we are or when it is. The important part is coming into God's presence. I picture it like a tickle in your throat. It's the Colorado cough with the dry climate. As you're sick and you've just got this little bit of cough in your throat and you can't stop it. That's the way it is to be with prayer, that we just continually talk with God. In verse 18, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. What is God's will for my life? To be thankful. Chapter 4 told us it's the will of God, our sanctification, specifically in sexual purity. So a heart of purity and a heart of gratitude, that is the will of God. That's what God desires for our lives. As a dad, there's nothing better than thanksgiving from my daughters. To hear, oh, thanks, Dad. You're the best. Really? Wow. You know? It's just fills your heart up to hear their little voices and see their eyes light up. And it's the same way with our Heavenly Father. Notice in verse 18 that it does say in everything. It doesn't say for everything. Now, you may be to that place in your Christian maturity where if your car breaks down this week, that your first reaction is to say, praise God, I know God's going to work this together for good. That's you. We'd all love to shake your hand after the service. But sometimes we go through trials, huh? And in those trials, we're saying, if I'm honest, I'm not particularly thankful for this. And maybe at some point I'll be able to see what God's doing and I can be thankful for it. But we can be thankful in it because of who God is. So in the midst of the trials, in everything, we give thanks, for this is the will of God. Whether it's time of blessing or it's a time of difficulty. Again, at this pastor's retreat on Thursday and Friday, a man named Ralph Kelly shared. Wonderful man. Pastors the Good News Church. He also works at Focus on the Family in the area of pastoral care, specifically ministering to pastors. Has worked up there for 23 years. And as he was sharing, his kidneys are failing. And in the process of getting treatment for his kidneys and dialysis, they put him on some blood thinner. It was too much blood thinner for his body. So it destroyed the retina in his eye, and he lost his eyesight in his right eye. And what he shared is God showed him to be thankful not for what he had lost, but what was left. And he began to describe for 20 or 30 minutes all of the things that were left in his life, beginning with salvation. Beginning with the fact that he was forgiven of his sins, that he was justified before God. And that really touched my heart. Because how many times can I sit and think about all of the things that I've lost? But when we focus on the things that are left, beginning with salvation, there's so much to be thankful for. That's the message of Job. When Job loses so much, he says God gives and he takes away, but blessed be the name of the Lord. What God has left is his name, and his name is enough. And that's what we hear in verse 18. In everything, give thanks because of what God has left. In verse 19, do not quench the spirit. Throughout scripture, we see the spirit have the symbol of fire. When the disciples were baptized in the Holy Spirit, there was a flame like a fire that was seen above their heads. So the message here is don't extinguish the spirit in your life. Don't quench the spirit. We look at a fire, and what are some ways that a fire is put out? One is to throw water upon the fire. We throw the water upon the Holy Spirit when we sin and we walk in rebellion and disobedience. We also see a fire go out when it doesn't have fuel. And we need to, in a sense, provide fuel for the Holy Spirit simply by spending time with God and crying out that God would fill us afresh with his Holy Spirit. The Spirit is the key to the Christian life. We can't do it apart from the Spirit and being open to the things that God puts on our hearts and what he places on our hearts and saying, you know what, I'm not going to throw water upon the Holy Spirit. I'm not going to quench the Holy Spirit in my life. And then do not despise prophecies. As I see the Bible, I see that the gifts of the Spirit, and I think all of the gifts of the Spirit are available today for the body of Christ. I don't think that God has changed. He didn't change his mind and say, these are just gifts for the church in the book of Acts. And so here we see one of the gifts, which is prophecy. A believer can come into your life and they can give you a word of prophecy. And our tendency is to despise those things and say, well, God can't speak in that way. Well, God tells us here to not despise prophecy. But there has to be a balance. In verse 21, test all things, hold fast what is good. Don't be gullible. Don't fall for the first person that says, well, God told me to tell you, or this is going to take place in your life, but test it. Make sure it lines up with Scripture. Test all things and only hold fast what is good. Only hold fast what lines up with Scripture. In verse 22, abstain from every form of evil. Form literally means appearance. Abstain from every appearance of evil. A lot of times we want to get as close to evil as we possibly can. You know, how close can I get in my taxes? You know, I'm going to live in that gray area when it comes to my taxes. Many times Christian couples, as they're dating, will ask, you know, well, where is sexual sin? Where's the boundary? What's really okay? That's always the wrong question to ask. It's not how close can I get to sin. It's how far can I stay away? And God says if there's a form of it, if it even looks bad, if someone would look into our lives and go, well, that's evil. And we go, no, it's not. Well, does it have the form? Does it have the appearance of evil? So abstain from every form of evil. We get to the last section, and it's the final blessing. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at all the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. I love this verse because it's a freeing truth that sanctification is God's work in our life. It says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. Sanctification is being set apart to be made holy. And the only way that this can happen is God working in and through our lives. And again, I'm sorry that I'm referring back to this so much, but it just really impacted me and fit with our Bible study this morning. But another pastor was sharing about how he had learned that he can't be a sin manager, but he needs to allow God to transform his heart. And so many times we want to be a sin manager, and we'll manage sin in our lives and make sure that we stay out of trouble. And there's a place for that. We talked about 2 weeks ago having a game plan when it comes to fleeing and staying away from sin. But we all know there's something deeper and there's something greater. And it's God transforming our heart. And when it comes to holiness, it's God's work in our lives. It's He that sanctifies us. It's He that makes us holy. And this is the verse that he shared, and I'd like to share it with you. And it's Exodus 31, verse 13. It says, "Speak also to the children of Israel, saying, surely my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generation, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you." The NIV version reads, "I am the Lord who makes you holy." And this pastor shared that he learned that he had to rest and he had to have Sabbaths, not just for the sake of not working. That's a lot of times what we think of in Sabbath. Well, I just can't work too much. But what he learned was to rest from work so he could spend time with God. And he's spending time with God, that God's the one who makes him holy. And isn't that refreshing? Because don't you get tired of trying to be holy in and of your own strength and come up against these sins that you just can't conquer? The answer is spending time with God. And as you spend time with God and you enter into a heart level with Him, you walk away going, you know what? My heart feels different. God has changed my heart. And sometimes we're so busy focusing on all the things that we hate as Christians. You know, I hate this. I hate this. This is sin. This is sin. We forget what we love. And if we simply fall in love with Jesus Christ, then God does that work of sanctifying us. And it's complete, completely. And the list in verse 23 is your spirit, your soul, and your body. And this is where we get the idea biblically. A lot of people have this concept that don't know the Lord, but God's known it from the beginning of time because He's our creator, that we are a triune being, that there's three aspects to our being, and we have a spirit, we have a soul, and we have a body. And before we know Jesus Christ our Savior, our body was number one. Our fleshly desires, that was our primary influence. And when God saved us, He put the spirit at the top. But God wants to sanctify us in all three areas, spirit, soul, and body. And He's the one that will keep us blameless until the coming of the Lord. Verse 24, "He who calls you is faithful, who will also do it." Amen. Praise the Lord. A great promise. If God's called you to be in school right now, in university, college, community college, you know what? God's going to be faithful to do it. If He's called you to be a husband, a wife, if He's called you to be single, if He's called you to teach the Sunday school, whatever God calls, whatever He ordains, He sustains. He's faithful to do it. Brethren, pray for us. Paul desires the prayers of this church. Thank you for praying for us as a pastoral staff. We're praying for you. That's God's way, God's heart, that we would be in prayer for each other. Verse 26, greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. Don't get carried away with this now. Especially you single guys that are out there this morning. Just trying to apply the word. Just applying the word. This was completely acceptable in the Middle Eastern culture. It still is to this day to greet each other with a holy kiss and kiss on the cheek. But that's not the way we do things here in America. So what's the equivalent for us? Is greet each other with a holy handshake. Greet each other with a holy hug. But the message is this, is lavish love and kindness upon each other. Verse 27, "I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren." It's to be read to all. Verse 28, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." We end with the grace of God. A few questions to consider and we'll be done. The first is, are we asleep spiritually? Are we in this spiritual fog? This spiritual drowsiness? And if the answer is yes, may God wake us up this morning to be watching for His soon return, to not be under the influence of the world. Are we willing to live out the exhortation we've been given? We had exhortations from verse 12 down to verse 22. This is the passive part of our worship. This is the hearing part of our worship. When we stand up and we head out the door, we head into the doing part. And the doing is where the blessing comes. If we want to have a different type of week this week, then we take verse 18 and we say, okay, I want to live in this. And everything give thanks, for this is the will of God. So when I start complaining and being upset about my circumstances and what I've lost, to come back to what God has left and to begin to give thanks. And we'll find ourselves having a far different week? But are we willing to live in the exhortations that we were given? And then who are we relying on? Are we really relying upon God to sanctify us? Or is there something inside of us that thinks, you know, I can make myself better? And then when I'm a more godly person, I can take credit. Have we come to that place of brokenness of saying, God, the only thing that's going to change me is spending time with you, you pouring out your grace upon my heart? Will you please stand with me and let's pray together. God, I thank you so much for this body of believers. Lord, I thank you for their hugs and handshakes and smiles and the love of Jesus Christ. We thank you that we can gather together week after week, and we want to do what we've just read. We want to rejoice in you. We thank you that our name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, that you've forgiven us of our sins. God, help us to live in your presence, to have that constant communion with you. And we choose to give thanks. Thanks for this place that we could meet this morning, that you've so graciously provided to us. Thanks for the clothes that we have and the food that we eat. Thank you for family and for friends and the body of Christ. And would you really work in us this heart of gratitude and thanksgiving? God, we know that there may be some here this morning where they don't know you as their Savior. And as we discuss that you're the one who saves. So God, would you call? Would you convict of sin? And would you save? We commit ourselves to you. We ask that you would bless this week. We love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.